We are now ready to look at Luke 6:27. So I invite you to turn there. Remember where we are in the story. Jesus has run into conflict with the leaders of the Jews. He's established the seed of a new leadership, 12 disciples, a new Israel. He has told them that they're going to experience, at first, hatred, persecution, destitution. They're going to be hungry and poor. But that they should wait. They should be patient. Because there will be an overturning of the oppressors and a lifting up of the faithful disciples. Now, once you're lifted up, once you're established as a ruler, as a judge, as a king, as an elder, however you want to put it, once you're given authority, how do you act? Let's read Luke 6:27 through 36. God's infallible word. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Hey, if you love those that love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Thus far, God's Word. Some of you remember the song by The Who in 1971, Won't Get Fooled Again. Remember that? Remember the lyrics? You could probably sing it. I'll tip my hat to the new Constitution, take a bow for the new revolution, smile and grin at the change all around, pick up my guitar and play, just like yesterday. Then I'll get on my knees and pray. We won't get fooled again. And the chorus, or the repetition is, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Now, whatever political reference Peter Townsend was making in those lyrics, he does express a genuine concern that is rooted in historical precedent. Revolutions typically replace one set of oppressors with another. More precisely, the previously oppressed become the new oppressors. You overthrow those in power, you get the power, and then you basically do the same thing they did. You use power in the same way they did, maybe for other reasons, for different ends, but you act the same way. It usually happens when there is a social or political revolution. Jesus knows human nature. He knows that. He wants nothing to do with a revolution. He has something else planned. You see, the disciples right now, they're on the plane. They're listening to Jesus pronounce blessing and woe. They know in broad outline what's going to happen. They will one day be lifted up. Their oppressors will be brought low. The coming of the promised kingdom of God, they'll be satisfied, they'll rejoice, they'll be full, there'll be great reward. So they know this is coming. They know that woe is in store for their oppressors, their persecutors, that they will one day mourn and weep. And they have been listening to the songs written by Zechariah and Mary on their iPods, and they know that there is indeed a great reversal coming. They know the Magnificat and the Song of Simeon, and that, and they remember that Mary says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent empty away." And so on. That's all stated as if it's fact, because Mary, in her prophetic vision, sees this is happening. And so it's going to happen. The mighty will be brought down. The lowly will be exalted. Okay. What happens when you're exalted? What do you do? How do you behave? You know, Jesus has 12 close disciples, and he's just called them. And you've read the Gospels enough to know that they consistently misunderstand Jesus about so many things. They're often clueless. They don't know at this point how Jesus is going to inaugurate the kingdom. They don't know that he's going to suffer and die, that he's going to give himself for the life of Israel and the world. They don't know that's going to happen. Even when Jesus tells them, they still don't get it. So if this new civilization, this new kingdom, and by the way, when you say kingdom of God, you know what that means. That means God's new civilization. A kingdom is just a particular way of organizing human beings around a king. And so if there's a kingdom that Jesus is bringing to pass, it means he's organizing humanity in a new way under his lordship. But the question is, what does that mean? How will that new civilization, that new culture be different? How will human life be reorganized? There's no doubt, and all of you know this too, you know enough about the Gospels, there's no doubt that the disciples and the Israelites all thought that Jesus would institute a revolution and violently overturn, probably, first of all, Rome, because they all mistakenly thought that Rome was the problem. But Rome was not the problem in the New Testament. Rome is not the oppressor in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament, except until you get the later part of the book of Revelation, is Rome anything but a protector of the godly and the faithful. Rome was established by God as the last empire to protect the people of God. It's the Israelites who rebelled against God's establishment. It's the Israelites who became zealots and wanted to overthrow the Romans. It's the Israelites who are apostate. It's the leaders who are demon-possessed. The demons are in the synagogues. The demons are not in Pilate's hall. Rome. The demons are in the synagogues. That's where Jesus goes to cast them out. But the disciples all thought that Jesus was going to come and throw down this external enemy so that Israel would rule. The problem is that they didn't sufficiently critique Israel's rule, her behavior, her way of shepherding and controlling the power that God had given her. And so they were all wrong. Jesus, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and giving his life and serving to the max, they thought that something bad had happened. That Jesus' plans got diverted or something. They didn't know what to think. Okay? They thought it was going to be a revolution. And Jesus needed to instruct them in how the kingdom comes. And not only how the kingdom comes, but how it is organized and advanced, and how they are going to be leaders in this new kingdom. And that's what this section is about. Okay? Once the woes come on your enemies, once you're blessed and satisfied and happy and filled and laughing, what are you going to do? How are you going to... Are the new bosses going to be the same as the old bosses? Or is there going to be a genuine change? And so here's what he's talking about. Number one, what do you do? Well, you do to others as you would have them do to you. Hey, I'm sorry if this sounds Sunday schoolish, simple, simplistic, but I have found that we often need to hear these basic things. We get very sophisticated, especially in our circles, very sophisticated about theological terminology, typology, connections, chiasms, you know, all sorts of cool stuff. And sometimes we just miss what is so obvious on the face of the text. Jesus says to all who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, do to others as you would have them do to you. This is the golden rule. Now, we need to think about this. Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the architects of modern atheism modernism, thought that all these Christian rules, especially this one, the golden rule, were really fabricated by those who were in power to keep the masses pliant and compliant. It's innocuous nonsense given to ensure that everybody maintains their proper station and nothing ever changes. Nothing changes means that the people in power keep their power. They don't lose their power. You maintain the status quo by keeping the sheep, the masses, the Christian masses, compliant with these kinds of silly rules. But now, I hope you see that Jesus injects this admonition into a situation that is anything but normal and calm. And Jesus does not intend to keep the status quo going and in power. Here the disciples have enemies, people that hate them, people that abuse them, people that strike them, people that seize their cloaks. And it's into that kind of violent crisis situation that Jesus says, as you wish others would do to you, so do to them. It's not designed to keep his disciples poor or hungry, persecuted, mourning forever, permanent slaves to the rich, powerful Jews in power. No, this is the way they'll overcome. This is the way they will be victorious. And again, I take you back to, in order to avoid pure moralism here, you come back to Jesus. And you look again at what Jesus says is being done to them. They have enemies that they're supposed to love. They're supposed to bless those that curse them and hate them. They have people that are going to abuse them, strike them, and when they strike, turn the other cheek. They have people that are going to seize their cloaks. Does all that sound familiar? Will something like that, things like that, happen to someone we all know in the story real soon. Yes. It all happens to Jesus. And this is how Jesus conquers. This is the kind of behavior that wins him the crown. Right? This is the folly of the cross of suffering and death. Folly according to the world. What does Jesus do to his enemies? He loves them. He loves them so much, he gives his life for them on the cross. What does Jesus do to those who hate him? He does good to them. What does he do when they curse him? He blesses them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What does he do to those who abuse him? He prays for them. What about those who strike him? Does he struggle? Does he strike back? He turns the other cheek. What about those who take his cloak? Well, here's my tunic too. This is really crucial. And in verse 40, we're going to get there in the next lecture. In verse 40, it's a culmination to this whole sermon on the level place. Jesus is going to say, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So these are not just rules that Jesus spits out for them. You know, I'm God. I'm God the Son. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. You guys need to act like this because I'm telling you that's what you do. Because I got the power. I'm divinity. And I make the rules around here. And this is how you guys are going to have to act. God, the Son, shows by example what we're to do. I'll come back to that in a minute. So, that's the first thing we're called to do here, is the love. To always think about how we want to be treated and treat other people accordingly. If you think about God doing this, it's really surprising. God treats us in the way that He wants to be treated. God gives to us in the way that He wants to be given to, freely, mercifully. God the Son ended up treating us in a way that He hoped we would respond to and do something similar to Him. That's ultimately what this is all about. You see, you need to be sons of the Most High. You need to be merciful as your Father is merciful, as God is merciful. So, that's the first thing. If we want to rule, if we want to be the new bosses in the right sense of that word. We want to rule and govern as husbands, fathers, pastors, civil magistrates, like this. Serving and loving and mercifully giving to others. There's a second thing here embedded in these words of Jesus, and that is, He calls us to be an open community. A community that is kind and open-handed towards all, just as the Heavenly Father. Now, why do I say this section here is about being an open community? And this is the section I'm talking about. If you love those that love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love you. And he goes on. Well, do you want to be a community like the sinners, a community that the sinners create? Do you want to be a community that's characterized as one of sinners? Three times Jesus contrasts what he wants his disciples to be with what sinners do in their community. And in each case, it always has to do with relating to somebody, especially with outsiders or others. Right? So, if you love those who love you, if you do good to those who do good to you, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive. Okay, so it's all about social relations. It's all about how you're behaving vis-a-vis other people. Okay? And sinners, let's be careful not to over-define. Let's define sinners in the way that Jesus has defined them here. Sinners, according to Jesus, are those who always do a cost-benefit analysis before they deal with anyone. What do I mean by that? Before they give to somebody, before they do something for somebody, they will make a cost-benefit analysis. Okay, I will do this for this person only if I know I will get at least as much, maybe more back from that person. And if I calculate this and do my little spreadsheet, and it doesn't, and it works out that I'm going to lose something in this deal, then I won't do anything. You see, sinners do the cost-benefit analysis, and they know that if they love people that love them, they're going to get it back. If they lend to someone that they know is going to give back them exactly as much as they lent, maybe more, then that's okay. That's a cost-benefit analysis. And what that creates is a closed community. No one ever gives to anyone other than those they know will return the favor. There's this even exchange rate. There are really no gifts ever given. There are only favors that are returned in kind. So sinners always have closed communities. You keep it in the family. You keep it in the caste, in the group. And it's okay to love people as long as you know that you're going to get love in return. So, I didn't even tell you guys this. I brought three bottles of wine for you, set them on your kitchen. You've probably had this wine before. I like this St. James Winery, this Missouri wine, especially the Cynthiana. Yeah, I like it. It's kind of tart, but it's still good. So I brought those three bottles for you. And is it a gift, or are we a community of sinners? Do I expect you to give me at least that much in return someday? Maybe when you come to St. Louis? Three bottles. They're not that expensive. About $25. Actually, you can just write me a check. Or some favor that would be commensurate, equivalent. If I do, it's not a gift. It's something else. You know, it's one of the fascinating things is that in modern philosophy, there is this question that modern philosophers deal with. Is a gift even possible? Is it possible to give gifts? And there's this analysis of this whole dynamic of how people give gifts and what they expect in return. And is it really a gift if when you give it, you fully expect something in return, equivalent to the gift? When is a gift really a gift? Well, Christian hasn't answered that. Christian says a gift is a gift when nothing is expected in return, at least nothing equivalent. Now, we're going to modify that a bit in a minute, because even Jesus says that there's some benefit that comes to you when you give without expecting return. Notice that? Benefit. Cost benefit. It's just that you don't expect it from that person, you expect it from God. You expect favor and approbation from God. Jesus knows that you can't just give without expecting some sort of benefit. He says that three or four times. Now, by the way, how does this work out practically? It has to be applied wisely, not woodenly. Here again, we're at one of these shocking sayings of Jesus that you can't just lift it out of context and apply it willy-nilly anywhere. So, If I ask, does anybody have an iPhone 4 yet? Anybody have an iPhone 4? Okay. That didn't work. Okay. Let's see. What else do you have that I might want? Does anybody have a Harley? A Harley bike? No, I don't want that. Okay. Wow. You all don't have anything I want then. I was going to ask you for it. So if I come up to Eric and says, I want $1,000. Are you just going to get out your checkbook and write me a check? I want $1,000. I don't tell you why. I just say, $1,000. Jesus says, if anyone asks you for something, you give it to them. That's what he says. And not expect anything in return. Well, look, Jesus says to love those who love you. Jesus says to do good to those who you don't expect anything back from. Lend, yes, lend. And so be careful. It's not always the loving thing to just give somebody everything they ask for, just because they ask for it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Now, I'll bring up again this man, Leon Tombing, who's in Manipur, as this pastor mentioned him, I think, in the first lecture. When I was there in Manipur for a couple weeks with Leon, walking around these villages, seeing him minister to people, Leon has built a compound in the midst of this village, and it's somewhat Western. He drives a nice Toyota SUV. He's got the orphanage there. He's got all sorts of things going on where he provides for the village. All sorts of things. I could go into this. So he is somewhat rich in his community, which means that more often than not, when I was walking with Leon on the dirt roads of these villages, someone would be following him, tugging on his shirt, on his coat, pleading with him for something or another. I remember one time there was an older woman, and she was kind of hunched over, and she's kept pulling on him. And Leon's back, you know, get back. We're walking. I'm thinking, Leon, you know, why don't you just help this woman? Why don't you just give her, all the way up to his front porch until he finally sent her away rather sternly, and she left. And I looked at him thinking, wow, what are you doing? I mean, you know, you're so kind and generous in so many ways, and then you seem like you're mean with this woman. Well, he sat down and told me about this woman's behavior, about how she does this all the time, about how he has helped her in the past and what he's done with that. She's done that help. And he basically said, it's not good for me to help her. It's not good for me just to give indiscriminately to everybody who asks me, because I love them and this wouldn't help them. Okay. Yeah, that's right. I think you can see how that makes a lot of sense. You love those that you don't expect love in return from. You do good to them, but that doesn't always mean just giving them anything they want, anything they ask for. So how about you? I mean, are you a community of sinners? Do you always do a cost-benefit analysis before you give to someone? Do you always expect something in return? You know, it's not exactly accurate to say that you should expect nothing in return. Rather, you should not expect or demand anything from those that you love and do good to or lend to. But there is a benefit, as Jesus says. What benefit is that to you? And the benefit is the reward that you get from your Heavenly Father. A greater benefit than anything you might receive from them. And I will also add this, that oftentimes when you do good and love and lend to those that you don't expect any return from, any material return from, it turns out that one of the benefits is friendship, relationship that comes back to you in different ways than just money. Okay, different ways. And I didn't give them three bottles of wine so that they would give me three bottles of wine next time they come up to St. Louis. That's crazy. But I do give in order to foster a relationship, to build friendship. Okay, and I expect that in return. I demand it. We all do that. Okay, but Jesus is telling us here, he's telling his disciples, when they become rulers and have authority and have prestige and become the bosses, he's telling them how they can behave in order to create genuine community. And also to remember that in this life you may not get your full reward, but your Heavenly Father will not forget. Will not forget. All of this boils down to this at the end. If you do this, love your enemies, do good to those that you don't expect anything from, lend, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. God the Father, God the Son. All this language about sonship and father. See, a son images his father. And Jesus is the Son of God. And so he is the express image of his Father, the exact representation of his character, his life. And so when you look at Jesus, you know what God is like. This is something we Reformed Christians need to hear over and over again. This is something that the Gospels has reminded me of. This is why not being in the Gospels is rather dangerous. We tend to think about God as this high, holy King who pushes people around, who's got all the power and all the might, and He controls people, and He pounds people, and He predestines people in the wrong sense now. I believe in predestination. But just follow me here with how this works out in this characterization, this mischaracterization of God. That He's got all this power, He just uses it. And He throws switches, and He flips switches, and He does all this stuff. You know, He's just up there in control, in His control tower, manipulating people, deciding in advance everything to control things. And when I came into the Reformed faith, I came in, in the Reformed faith, our God is so high, so lofty, so powerful, so sovereign. And that word sovereignty and sovereign can be misused. I was preaching on Philippians 2 one time in another congregation years ago. And I noted in Philippians 2 how God the Son, who is in the image, He's the exact image of God. In other words, He expresses who God is. Humbled Himself. Gave Himself. And I said, this is what God is like. God is humble. God is the original humble. God is the first humble. We are called to be humble because God is humble. God is not powerful and proud and says, oh, you creatures, you be humble. I can be proud. You need to be humble. Rather, God comes and reveals Himself in the Son that He's a humble God. He's a servant. He loves. He's merciful. He's kind. He gives Himself. God the Son pours out His life for sinful human beings, for evil people. That's humility. That's service. That's love. That's who God is. That is the supreme revelation of God in the life, the character, the behavior of Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. God the Father is invisible, John says in the first chapter. But God the Son has revealed His glory. And His glory is His humility, His love, His service. You see, what is God like? When we get asked that question, oftentimes I cringe because I hear people answering that question. Someone says, well, what is God like? And all of a sudden we launch into this characterization of God as being proud and powerful and almost like a human dictator, a divine dictator. And I'm like, no. God is all-powerful, but He uses His power to serve. God has everything in control, but He controls it all so that we might have the greatest benefit. He creates a world which is luxurious and lovely and beautiful and rich, and it's all for Adam. It's not for him. God doesn't need to add any more glory to Himself. He shares His glory. It flows out from Him. The world is glorious because God has shared that glory. And then, of course, when Yahweh becomes incarnate, and you get to see and hear Him, it's Jesus. And what characterizes Jesus? Service, shepherding, loving, helping, serving. I mean, we just, you know, meals for sinners, all these things. See, Jesus is the spit and image of the Father. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. When you see Jesus, you see the Father, you see God. You know what God is like. Be careful that you don't go behind Jesus or above Jesus or around Jesus to get to some hidden God, which is something other than what Jesus reveals God to be. And maybe this is a shocking way to put it. This is a Luther kind of way to put it, and I like Luther for this. When God is truly being God, when He's doing His God thing, when is that? It's on the cross. When God is truly God, He is giving His life for His creatures. That's who God is. Now, if you're not used to thinking that way, you need to start ratcheting things a little bit. You need to start changing things. You need to start thinking about this a little more carefully. So I think this is clearly what's going on in the Gospels. And it may just be that we haven't spent enough time in the Gospels, because the Gospels is where you get the life of God revealed in the story of Jesus. What's God do? What's He say? There it is. There it is. So, will we be like God? Again, if this is meet the new boss, is He the same as the old boss? We have to ask, who is the boss? Who's the boss? It's God. What's He like? Well, He does good to those He doesn't expect anything from. He loves those. He loves people that don't love Him back. He lends to people that don't give back what they should. Okay? He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful.